Lord, you raised us, you've given us life, you breathe hope into our lives. And we thank you because you are the hope of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated. Before the message today, I wanted us to take a couple of moments at least to pray. There are folks who are dealing with a pretty shocking tragedy yesterday that happened just south of town where the balloon thing went down, and I think 16 people died, and they haven't even released names, and yet we know there's families in Central Texas who are grieving a shocking loss. So let's take a few moments and pray together. I'm going to be silent for a minute and let you pray in your own heart for these families. We don't know their names, but God does, obviously. So let's pray, and then I'll close our prayer. Lord God Almighty, we gather here to worship you, to praise you, to remember our faith, to practice our faith, to seek you, to be encouraged, to have our faith and our hope renewed. We gather for fellowship, to see others who are following you alongside us, to encourage one another. But Lord, we are mindful that we do not want to be a church, a community of faith that's out of touch with the rest of the world. Lord God, we pray for those who are grieving today, grieving an unexpected and terrible loss. We pray that you will bring comfort as only your Spirit can comfort. We pray that you will bring hope that only you can bring. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the grief will be laced with hope. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your people throughout this land would stand with those who grieve. I pray, Heavenly Father, this church would be the kind of church that cares for the whole city, and indeed the whole world as you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The raising of Lazarus. Here's the picture. And Rembrandt painted that in about 1630. He would have been about 24 years old. The scene is the climax of that familiar story for many of you, maybe most of you, that we find in the Gospel of John. And it's right at the moment when things happen. So we want to notice a few things in this picture. The first thing we notice is the light, and Rembrandt always uses light to draw your attention to what he wants you to see and pay attention to. And the first thing you see is the brightest light is right here on this young woman's face. Now, if you look at it close, that's either Mary or Martha. I don't know which one. For some reason, I like to think it's Mary, but it could have been Martha. Who knows? So you notice her, when you see a close-up, you notice her eyes. Well, they're heavy. It looks like she's been crying. And then her mouth is open, in surprise. And I like the way both her hands are extended upward. Now, we can't tell if her hands are extended because she's about to embrace her resurrected brother, or if she's praising God, or both. Hers is the face of unexpected, uncontainable joy. Tears and laughter are about to happen simultaneously in unbridled emotion. And Rembrandt captures the moment when this paralyzing grief is suddenly transformed into ecstatic joy. Joy unexpected, which is really the best kind of joy, I think, when it happens as a complete surprise. Now, Rembrandt also illuminates the raised arm of Jesus. And we'll see here. He has the light shine on Jesus. And I like what he's done here. The raised arm of Jesus looks as though he's kind of drawing a Lazarus back from the dead. And it reminds me, when I see this painting and think about the story, I'm reminding of 1 Peter 5:6, where it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." And then look at the eyes of Jesus. I mean, they're wide open in expectation of what's happening. But if you look closely, you notice His eyes are heavy as well, like He's been crying. And the story John tells in his gospel reveals that He had indeed been weeping. There's sadness in His eyes, even as He calls His dear friend Lazarus from the tomb. Now, the bald man looking around Jesus is up. This guy right here in the corner. Where's my old pointer? There we go. This guy. I think that's probably Peter or maybe John, who is carefully watching, leaning in, taking it all in. And he's going to be one of the main witnesses to the event and to the gospel. And then, of course, there's Lazarus. Rembrandt captures the scene in the moment he begins to set up in the tomb. He looks kind of like a man waking up from a long sleep. And what he doesn't look is surprised. He's the only one that doesn't really look surprised. Whether in paradise or back in this world, what did it matter to him as long as Jesus was there? Well, what's the story that inspired the painting? This is the next installment in the series of messages that I've titled that's taken us through the summer called The Gospel According to Rembrandt. My hope is that we can use the work of Rembrandt to experience the Jesus story again, the gospel story. And the title of today's message is Come Forth. And I've decided to break up the reading of the story into something of a, turn it into kind of like a three-act play format. You know what that three-act play format is, right? I mean, films use it all the time, novelists use it all the time. It begins with, there's a problem, and then act two, there's conflict thickens, and then resolution. So let's take a look, because I want to break up the story so you don't have to just listen to me read for too long. So we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and I'll pick up with verse 1. Now, I didn't put these on slides today, because it's a story. So you need to just listen to the story rather than, you know, trying to follow along. Now, if you got your own Bible or, you know, you're playing games on the phone pretending you're reading the Bible, that's fine. All right. Nobody would ever do that, right? There you go. Okay, just checking. All right. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one You love is sick." And when He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone You, and yet You are going back there?" Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Now let me just stop there for a second, because you know that's a different message for a different day, but it's confusing, so let me just give you a quick word of what I think that means. Jesus is the light. I think he simply means, follow me, I know where I'm going. And it may appear to be a dark place, but if you're following me, you're in light, you're good. All right, picking back up, verse 11. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, let's go, let us also go that we may die with him. I think that was a cynical statement. So there's a lot in that first part of the passage, in that sort of first act of the three-act play that we're looking at here. The verse, though, that grabs me the most, at least this time through the passage, was verse 5, when it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but they were going through the worst of times. And he was sick, very sick. And his sisters, of course, were worried. So they send a message to Jesus urging him to come. And in the message to Jesus, they identify their brother as the one you love. I know you love him, Jesus. I know that this is one of your very, very best friends. So they send this message. Was Lazarus in pain? We don't know what kind of illness he had. We don't know. But he must have been worried about what was going to happen to his sisters if he died. He was probably helping keep the household going. They waited and they prayed and they became more and more distraught. Jesus didn't show up. Lazarus died. Their worst fears were realized. Jesus didn't even show up at the funeral. And yet John insists. John tells us in this parenthetical kind of statement, Jesus loved them. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. They didn't know the reason that their brother got sick and died. But Mary and Martha knew for certain the reason that it was not. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love them. It wasn't that he didn't care. Well, sometimes we suffer through no direct fault of our own. And we're tempted. We're tempted to question, where are you, God? And I thought you loved me. It doesn't look like you love me right now. Does this tragedy, this disease, this loss mean you don't care? And whatever the cause may be, it cannot be that God no longer loves and God no longer cares. The God who said to Jesus at his baptism, you are my son whom I love, loved him no less when he went through his suffering on the cross. You may not get the answer you want from God, but do not miss the voice of God speaking to you. You are my son. You are my daughter. You're my child whom I love. This was a family very near and dear to Jesus. I mean, they were highly committed believers. Mary was the one who had poured perfume on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She was the one who had sat at his feet and learned alongside the men. He had been in their home probably many times. Their home was something of a safe house for Jesus when he was visiting Jerusalem. They served him in concrete ways, with food and shelter, eagerly receiving his teaching, so that if anyone was tempted to think, well, maybe Jesus owed them a little something, that maybe he was in their debt just a bit. Well, it might have been Mary and Martha. And yet Jesus delayed for 2 days. No amount of faith and devotion ever puts God in our debt. No amount of faith and devotion protects us completely from adversity. His love is not proven by giving us what we want repeatedly or by giving us a comfortable life. His love is proven completely in the cross. Pain and disappointment and troubles, unanswered prayer, even death does not mean that God does not love us. Trust in His love. Keep seeking, keep praying, keep serving Him, even in the midst of the worst of times. God moves, but according to His timing. He acts, but to accomplish His purpose. Faith is trusting in the One who always accomplishes His purpose in His time, even when the immediate circumstances look bleak. Cry out to Him when you are in need. Ask Him to heal, to restore, to forgive, and wait and trust Him. He may have a much wider, greater answer than you imagine. We had something similar like that happen to us early on in the history of our church. We didn't have any property. We didn't have any money. And so we needed some property because I was tired of being in a... what's wrong with this thing? I was tired of being in a shopping center. And so we prayed for quite some time, God, give us some land. And I discovered in my own neighborhood in Windermere that there was about acre and a half, 2 acres, that was owned by another very large church in the Austin area. And they had designated that property as a place to plant a church. Well, I had just planted a church. And so I made contact with that congregation, with senior pastor, in fact. We had a conversation. Said, "Here's who we are, and this land. Would you consider giving us, donating that little piece of property to us?" Well, you have to talk with our property guy, head of that property committee, and so forth. I used to walk from my house, go down through my park, down by the creek, and walk past that property, and stop and pray, "God, give us this property." That church decided they weren't going to give us that property. Obviously, we're not there, right? I was so disappointed. I was a little bit critical and judgmental, maybe a little bit. It's like, really? Why wouldn't you? We didn't get it. The dream of having that property given to us and having a break died. And a couple of years later, God provided in a way I would have never imagined for us to get this property, which is about 1,000 times better than being buried in a subdivision in Windermere. God had a far better answer in mind. Now, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. I'm not saying that it always does. I'm saying that we trust in God when we're in the midst of hardship and trouble, and disappointment, and suffering. Act 2, what I would call the big question. Let's go back to the text, John 11, pick up with verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after that, after she had said this, she went back, called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said. He's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? When Jesus finally does arrive at the scene, it's Martha who rushes to meet him when she hears that he's coming, rushes outside the village even to meet him. But her first words are telling. Her first words were, if you had been here, if you had been here. Well, that's code for a question, is it not? And the question is, where were you? And I suspect that she let that veiled accusation sink in for a minute or two before she follows that up by tempering her disappointment with her faith. And she says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. You see, her faith is shaken, but it's not broken. Her grief is great, but her love for Jesus is greater. She still went out to meet him instead of blaming and rejecting him. Now, some turn away from Jesus when adversity strikes, feeling betrayed by God and give up on their faith. What good is God if he's not going to show up and fix this, change this, my miserable circumstances? Jesus is not the means to an end. He's not the means of keeping what I love most intact. People and position and home and health, etc. He is the one that I love most, and nothing can separate me, us, from his love. And so I think one of the important things to get in this text is seek the Lord. Always seek the presence of the Lord, not just what he can do for you. Before the miracle, he grieves. He just grieves with those who grieve. He does not keep himself separate from our pain and suffering and death. He's not immune to sorrow in this life. He enters into it. He embraces it. He shares it. And he never, ever minimizes it. We may wonder why he doesn't fix everything, right every wrong, heal every disease, raise every dead man and woman, make life one victorious success after another, with no tears and no disappointment and no tragedy and no adversity of any kind. Why doesn't he do that? Wait. That's called heaven. That's coming. In the meantime, it's not just gritting our teeth and hanging on for dear life. It's more than that, life that is. In the meantime, we experience some of the most intense and powerful experiences of love Well, through adversity. God can work through that in some marvelous ways. If you never need a brother to stand by you in adversity, how do you know that you'll have one? Jesus didn't come to fix it so we'd never need a brother or a sister. He came to be that brother, and He came to call each one of us to be that brother, that sister. Mary, the spiritual one, that most people think is the spiritual one because of some other text, she takes a little longer to come to Jesus, to run to Jesus. In fact, she needs her sister Martha's prompting. Martha goes to meet Him. Mary doesn't. She's brokenhearted. Martha goes back to the house and she says, Mary, the teacher's here. Jesus is here. He's asking for you. There are times when you and I, there's times when you and I, we need to be the Martha for a friend to bring encouragement to the grieving and brokenhearted. And what's that encouragement? Go to Jesus. He's asking for you. Mary has the reputation of being more spiritual of the two. Surely she'll get to Jesus and will express her strong and dying faith in Jesus. But no, she goes to Him and she asks the very same question. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, the veiled question, where were you? Why did you not come? Even the strongest believer, even the spiritual giants among us, experience doubt, are bent low in the storm of adversity, and wonder and question. But authentic faith, even though it is sometimes stressed to the breaking point, it does not break. And pay attention to Jesus' response in verse 33. It says, He was deeply moved in His spirit and troubled. Raw emotions of anger and grief rose up in Him. The Greek word translated trouble is terasso, meaning an inward turmoil, an unsettling, a disturbed kind of thing inside. And then we come to the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He cared. He entered their grief, and four times the depth of the emotion of the feeling of Jesus was mentioned by John. Four times. He says He was deeply moved in the Spirit. He says He was troubled. He says He wept. And then in verse 38, once more deeply moved. This is the God that I worship and believe in and love. This is the God who feels. This is not the force. This is not an impersonal kind of spirit or a power kind of thing. This is God who is Emmanuel, God with us, embracing us, and everything that we bring to that. And some responded to His grief with, is that all you've got? You couldn't have showed up earlier and actually done something to help the situation? And then we get to Act 3, the resolution, the surprise ending, actually. And we pick up in verse 38 through 44, and where we get to what Rembrandt represents in his painting. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, He said. The Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. By this time, there's a bad odor, for He's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent Me. And then, when He had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And then I'm going to stop at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." He does something completely unexpected. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, you got to love Martha. "Really, Jesus? That's not a good idea. You got to be kidding. Think of the smell." Which shows us they have no idea what he's going to do. None whatsoever. I love Martha. I love her outspokenness. Even when it gets her in trouble. You always know what she's thinking. If she's upset with her sister, she goes to Jesus and goes, "Mary's not helping. You should say something to her." She gets in trouble. Right? Here, it's like, "He's going to stink, Lord. Don't do that. Don't do it." And Jesus' response, "Did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God?" In exactly what is Jesus asking Martha to believe in? He says, "He who believes in me believes I am the resurrection. I am the life." He doesn't say, "Oh, do you think I can raise your brother from the dead, like right now? You believe that?" He doesn't say that. Faith is not about believing that God will do something we ask or want, but believing in Him as the Son of God and trusting in Him to do as He wills. No one asked Him to raise Lazarus from the dead. "Oh, here's an idea, Jesus, now that you're here. Why don't you raise him from the dead?" Nobody said that. Nobody even thought of that. I mean, that would be insane. Ray would start laughing. But whatever was going to happen next, whatever it was, Mary and Martha, as brokenhearted as they were, they believed in Jesus and would continue to believe in Jesus and follow him. And his prayer in verse 41 and 42 reveals the primary purpose of the whole raising of Lazarus episode. The purpose was that they may believe that you sent me. If Jesus is the Son of God, if that's true, then our hopes, our future is secure. And then we read verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith into him." Now, let's go back to the painting. I want you to notice two faces above the woman in the slide. This guy right here, and you can't really see this guy very well on the slide. There you go. That helps. Yeah, this guy right here is the one that, and then this guy right here. Those guys. And look at those guys. They don't look happy, do they? They don't look surprised in a nice way. They look skeptical, like they don't believe their own eyes. They don't look delighted, but disgusted with what they're watching. And how will they respond to Jesus? Well, John tells us on down in that chapter that some believed and some didn't. Some rushed to tell the religious leaders what had happened. And then a plan develops to kill Jesus. Some believed, but not all. The fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead was undeniable. Nevertheless, some refused to put their faith in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Some determined to kill him because their first priority was to protect their position and influence and ambitions. This entire episode is recorded by John to reinforce the faith of believers in the early church and believers for all who would come after, and to challenge unbelievers to reconsider Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. One more close-up of, if you notice up in the top kind of right corner, it's an interesting, I mean, you're inside the tomb here, and you've got the sword and the scabbard hanging by a red belt. Presumably, Rembrandt wanted us to think that that's the sword of Lazarus that symbolizes Lazarus, his honor, his power, his position. But notice the shining metal handle. It's up here, right here. If you look at it, it forms a cross. And I wonder, is Rembrandt giving us a subtle reminder that another death is soon to come with an even more stunning resurrection to follow? John's building to the climax of the gospel story, which we're about to enter in. Another death and a far greater resurrection. This story really isn't about Lazarus getting a few more years of life, but Jesus being revealed as the one who is able to give life to all. God's glory was in Jesus being revealed as the one who defeats death itself on our behalf, once and for all. John records this episode because it gives hope to all, not just one family in first century Palestine. Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" Or I like the way the King James Version translates that, "Lazarus, come forth." It was a call from death to life, a call from darkness to light, a call from unbelief to belief, a call from sorrow to joy. Jesus doesn't speak with the dead. He commands the dead to live again. "Lazarus, come forth." It's an imperative all of us will hear one day. It's an imperative we need to hear this day. Come forth, believe, follow the resurrection and the life who is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we gather before you today as people who struggle with all kinds of things. And yet we have the joy and the peace of knowing you are with us and you love us and you will deliver every one of us. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that all of us today would hear you calling, come forth to follow you, to live for you, to come forth out of darkness into your light, to live lives filled with gratitude and joy for what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Okay, a couple of things to remember on... We don't really have homework for this series. I mean, it's summer, so I mean, you're not going to... So we have an in-class assignment, which is we have the canvases here that you can continue to write on, to draw on, anything that you know, reflects what the gospel means to you, what this message meant today in particular. And on August 28th, we're going to be doing baptisms. If you haven't been baptized and you got questions about that, come talk to me. I'll be happy to answer your questions. There won't be any pressure. I'm not interested in baptizing anybody that doesn't really want to be baptized badly. So here's the blessing for today. May you know the confident faith that proclaims, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.